I do apologize for the coughs that you're going to hear over the next few minutes, I'm sure. I'm still recovering from the remnants of a cold, which has been my closest associate most of the week. And some of you are in that same dispensary. But anyway, good to have all of you here tonight. I have spent a part of the week with the Antichrist, so it's really good to see you folks, to see some Christians. But, you know, the good part is he's doomed. And I'm not going to start with the end of the sermon and work back, but just know ahead of time what you already know. Our Lord God reigns supreme, and Satan and all of his disciples will have their day. Yes. And to the glory of God. I do invite you, please, to bow with me. We do not have a specific text that we will be going to. There will be some that I will direct you to. But this is not an exposition of a text. This is a topical study that we began last week and we'll finish tonight unless you compel me to extend it another week, but that's not my plan. But please bow with me. Let's thank the Lord for this time together. Father, we are very, very grateful to be here tonight. We are grateful that you've given us life. We're grateful that you have given us spiritual life, those who love you and know you and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. What an incredible, enormous, eternal gift you have given to us. And your grace is so far beyond sufficient. You just keep lavishing us with so many graces and mercies. And we're here primarily to say thank you. We're here primarily to express our love to you, to pray for one another, to come before your word with praise and also with humility, knowing that it is, in fact, the very word of God. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be our instructor tonight, that you would perhaps teach us new things, that you would undergird our confidence and our trust in you, that we would rejoice in the final and ultimate consummation of all things for the glory of your own name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful that even the evil one himself has a tether on him. You will only allow him to do what serves your purposes. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that every evil thing that he brings about is ultimately worked out for your glory and for your purposes, including above all else, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which you redeemed your elect. We're so grateful that everything is under your control. And again, we're thankful for tonight. I pray that you will bless us, not because we deserve it, but because we are needy and because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is an ongoing series that I started well over a year ago that I've titled John's Inspired Themes, wanting to really preach through the book of John, but knowing that we would probably all be in heaven before I finished. At the rate I go, I decided instead to look at key themes that John, in some cases uniquely, presents in his writings, including the Gospel of John and, of course, his three epistles and then the Revelation. So this is one in a list of probably 25 themes that we have looked at over the last year or so, the theme of Antichrist. And when I considered this, I thought, well, John is the only one who identifies this person and this spirit as the spirit of Antichrist and the person of Antichrist. So that's how I've divided this study into, first of all, the definition of Antichrist. What does it mean? We saw that last week. And I think for all of you, this is a refresher course. These are reminders of things that you probably already know, but I think a necessary reminder. And then last week, we looked at the spirit of Antichrist, but I want to add one more component to that part of the outline, and then the person of Antichrist, this future person who will make himself known at God's timing, and we'll see that from the text of Scripture this evening. But we are returning to this study, and it really is with heavy hearts, because we have had a week in which the activity and the spirit of Antichrist has been demonstrated profoundly and tragically. And yet another massacre at a school, young people, 17 of them this time, their lives taken, and other lives changed forever. The other students, faculty members, teachers who saw that and who experienced it will never be the same ever. And it seems so often that things are out of control, and yet we know from Scripture they are not out of control at all. But the spirit of Antichrist is very, very active in a world that Satan himself is the god of, according to Scripture. That's little g, of course. Jesus himself identified the heart of this problem of sin and the spirit of Antichrist that we're dealing with. And I want to read just one verse or two out of John chapter 8. You needn't turn there, but just listen. Jesus is talking to a group of Jewish antagonists. And he says to them a number of things in John chapter 8, but he says this that's key to tonight. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You're Jewish people, because they were saying, we're Abraham. God, Abraham is our father. God is our father. And Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Amen. All murders, all lies are from the same evil source, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And that is the evil one himself. They may come through his direct influence, his direct control, his direct possession or demonic possession or demonic influence or the influence of this evil world system in general, but they all have their source in him. And as tragic as every evil deed is now, there is coming a time when Satan's wrath and his power will be on full display in the world, and much of it will be revealed through a man whom the Apostle John calls the Antichrist. Amen. He is the topic of our study tonight, and which is a continuation of what we started last week. And again, I want to follow the outline, the definition of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and then the person of Antichrist. Let me review for just a few minutes some of the things that we saw last week. The definition of Antichrist, the word itself is a compound word, a Greek word from anti and Christos. Anti Christos, Antichrist. And it means literally anti, against or opposed to. It also means in place of or instead of. So we're talking here about someone who is opposed to Christ and also those who are false Christs, who attempt to replace Christ. And the distinctions that we saw in the way Antichrist is presented in Scripture is twofold. One is the spirit of Antichrist and then the person of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist, as we saw last week, and I'll give you just one representative verse in review here, and it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Remember, John is the only writer in Scripture who refers to the spirit of Antichrist and of Antichrist himself. And he says in chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist, the person, is coming, even now many Antichrists, these are false teachers, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. I'll read it again. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, of course, historically, there have been many, many, many people who have come with a false gospel, with false doctrine, and many of them have even claimed to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord knew that this would happen. He warned us that it would happen. In Mark chapter 13, for example, I'm reading verses 21 through 23, speaking of what we call the tribulation period yet to come, Jesus said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. So be warned. They have come, they will continue to come, and they will come up until the very end when Jesus Christ himself returns and puts an end to it all. We saw last week some of their tactics, and I want to just review these briefly. What they do, these false teachers, how do they approach? And according to John, in 1 John, some of them claim to be Christians, and they often align themselves with the true church. They infiltrate the church. They try to subvert doctrine. They come as angels of light, messengers of light. They don't come and say, hey, I have false doctrine. You want to hear it? No, they come and say, I have the truth. Or they knock on your door. We're here to tell you the truth. Be discerning. Be warned. Some even claim to be Christ. Also, they will tolerate divine truth as long as it serves their purposes. Satan did the same thing when he tempted Jesus. He quoted scripture of all things. The liar, the deceiver, because he quoted it out of context and trying to cause Jesus himself to sin. They will tolerate divine truth as long as it serves their purposes. However, they will resist accountability to divine truth always. They will always resist accountability to divine truth. Also, they are liars who deny the Father and deny the Son. And John tells us their goal is to lead you astray from the truth through deception. And some of them are very, very, very good at it, too. And that's why we need increased wisdom, spiritual understanding, and discernment. Well, tonight we pick up our outline at what is letter C in the outline, our defense. We saw representative verses, we saw their tactics, and now our defense. And this is all under the spirit of Antichrist. I thought this was important. I didn't have it in the outline last week, but it's important to see. How do we defend ourselves from these people? And John gives us that. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4. Because John, in going through these verses, gives us, first of all, the warning, the strategy, the tactic from our point, and how to deal with these deceivers, how to identify them, how to deal with them. In chapter 1 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's the warning and that's the instruction. Test the spirits. Well, of course, that raises the question, how do we do that? How do we identify the spirit of truth as over against the spirit of error? John tells us. He gives us some very important instructions. First of all, John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we can identify them and we can defend ourselves against them by listening to what they say. Specifically, what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? In verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 4, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's how you can identify the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and think of spirits here as messengers or a message. He's not talking about demons necessarily. He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist as manifested through people. So, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Do they confess Jesus Christ? That word confess, Greek word is homologeo. It's another compound word from what we call homo, hama, and logios, which means to speak. Do they confess? Do they say the same thing? Literally, that's what it means. Do they say the same thing? Do they agree with God about God? Do they agree with Christ about who Christ is? And in the context of 1 John, you may recall that he's dealing primarily with the error of Gnosticism that teaches, among other things, that Jesus cannot be God, or that God cannot be the physical Jesus, because they had this philosophical dualism. Everything spiritual was good. Everything materialistic or material was evil. Therefore, a good God would never incarcerate himself or embody himself in an evil body. Therefore, they taught that the Christ spirit was either in a phantom body, or that Jesus, the spirit, Christ spirit, had no body at all. Some kind of phantom body. Or Jesus did take on a physical body, but left it before the cross. Took it on at his baptism, but left it before the cross. Either way, they do violence to the doctrine of the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Christ, all of that that involved his physical body and his physical shed blood, they just dispense with. And so John is saying, listen, anyone who doesn't say that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, specifically God in a human body, is not of God. They can't deny the physical body of Christ and the deity of Christ and still remain Christian. So he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. This is the truth part of it. Every spirit that confesses, that says the same thing, that agrees that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Mm-hmm. However, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. That's the first test. What do they say about Jesus? And I've said this before, but let me remind you. When somebody's talking to you, whether it's at your front door or at work or wherever, and you're talking about Jesus, and they make the statement that they believe in Jesus, ask them which one. Because there are so many. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, there are many Jesuses, but there's only one true Jesus. There are many so-called gospels, Paul tells us in Galatians 1 and in 2 Corinthians. There are other gospels, and if anyone comes and brings another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel, in Galatians he says, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, because there is only one true Jesus, and there's only one true gospel, and there's only one true Holy Spirit. But there are many of them around that are called Jesus, that are called the gospel, and so on, and they're false. Every false teacher has a false gospel and a false Jesus. So, what do they say about Jesus? Those who speak according to the Spirit of God affirm who Jesus is. Specifically, in the context of 1 John, they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a watershed issue in all witnessing. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the key question. What do you say about Jesus? In fact, in Matthew 16, verses 12 through 17, it says, now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, oh, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, and this is the question of the ages, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Understanding and confessing that Jesus Christ is Christ, the Son of the living God, one has to be taught by the Father, because the natural man doesn't understand that. The natural man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, doesn't believe it, thinks it's foolishness, cannot understand it, cannot believe it. God has to open our hearts to understand that. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to that same group that I read earlier about, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am who? God come in the flesh, your Messiah. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those who speak according to the spirit of Antichrist, on the other hand, deny who Jesus is. Specifically, they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, again, there's a specific Gnostic context in 1 John. Where we hear that today is in kind of more of a general sense that, well, Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, or no, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's God. Or I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. All of that is the denial of who Jesus is, no matter what form it takes. So the question again is, who do you say that I am? Incidentally, Jesus never left the option open for anyone to think that he was anything other than God. If anyone ever says to you, well, no, I don't believe that Jesus was God, but I believe that he was a really good man. I mean, he's a great prophet. I mean, maybe the greatest of prophets. No, never. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, you realize he's going around telling people, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am God, you're going to hell. That is not the preaching of a good man if it isn't true. It is the preaching of maybe a lunatic or a liar or somebody who's just deranged. Really, it has to either be true or it is absolute fabrication or lunacy. Jesus Christ left no other option open. We identify antichrists by what they say about Jesus. Secondly, we can identify them by who listens to them. Who listens to them? We're talking here about false teachers. Or even your friends who deny Jesus Christ. They have an audience. They have a willing audience. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. If you've ever wondered why non-Christians are so easily, in so many cases, swayed by false teaching, here is part of the answer. False teachers affirm their spiritual agenda. It approves of their worldview and encourages their spiritual lawlessness. The other part is because they are blinded to the truth. This is the tragic two verses, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." Yes. Blinded by the evil one himself because of their unbelief. He can't do that to believers. But those who willingly choose not to believe the truth will be subject to Satan's delusions. So we see him by what they say. We identify them by what they say about Jesus, by who listen to them. And then there's a third test, by whom they don't listen to. This is where you and your unbelieving friends come together on this principle, by whom they don't listen to. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, "We are from God." Remember, he just said they are from the world listens to them. "But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The "we" there is John and the other apostles, the writers of Scripture. In other words, what he's saying is they will not listen to God's revelation. And it's true when you bring it. They will not listen to you because they will not listen to God's word. But those who are of God, those in whom the Spirit of God is working, will listen. And they will listen eagerly because it is their God speaking to them, communicating to them. That is an important test. Who they don't listen to and who they do listen to and who listens to them and what they say about Jesus Christ. Those who listen to the apostles' teaching as recorded in God's word are of God and listen to God. Those who are from the world do not listen to God or to his messengers. And when John talks about listening, he's not saying an audible perception. He's talking about taking it in and embracing it. And I mean, when Jesus in John chapter 8 was talking to these people and he said, "Why can't you hear my word?" Well, obviously they heard his word. They wanted to stone him because of what he was saying. But they couldn't receive it. They couldn't believe it. And that's what it means to hear his word, to hear it and receive it and respond properly to it. "He who is of God," Jesus said, "hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." That's from John chapter 8 again, that same group of people. Well, that brings us now to the person of Antichrist. The person of Antichrist. And I want to start with his identity in general. I mean, I would tell you specifically who it is So you could be on the alert, but I don't know. Scripture does not give us enough information to identify this person, his identity in general. Now, we have seen that there have been and will continue to be many false prophets and many false teachers who speak and behave according to the deceptive and the damning spirit of Antichrist. And they dispense what Paul calls the doctrines of demons, doctrines from the pit. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We've also seen that there is coming the Antichrist. Now, not all biblical scholars agree that there will be one person of whom John refers to as the Antichrist. I believe there is one coming, and I believe that the scriptures that I'm going to share with you all speak of that one individual. But keep in mind that the spirit of Antichrist is rampant, and that's what we've been talking about. But let's talk about the person of Antichrist, who is, I believe, coming yet future. He has been called the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Christ. That's what his name means, his title means, anti-against Christ. In the end times, in the last hour, he will arise to oppose Christ and his followers more than anyone else in human history has. He will likely claim to be the true Messiah. He will seek world domination and will attempt to destroy all Christians and will attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. In fact, keep your eye on the one who is able to bring a peace between the Israelis and the Arabs. Just watch that person carefully. And that's about as speculative as I'm going to get tonight, because Scripture says that he's going to bring a false peace worldwide, and then he's going to break that peace in a dramatic and a tragic and a horrendous way. But I'm getting a little ahead of the flow of my thought here. But keep your eye on the one who is capable, able to bring a world peace, but especially to bring a genuine peace treaty between Arabs in general and Israel. Historically, there have been many people, many individuals that have been labeled as candidates for Antichrist. Every generation has its own. Some of the more popular candidates have been Nero, Napoleon, all of the popes, Adolf Hitler, Mikhail Gorbachev, presidents FDR, JFK, Nixon, Reagan, Clinton, Obama, and Trump have all been labeled as potential Antichrist. So far, all of the guesses have been incorrect. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically where the Antichrist will come from, although many Bible scholars have concluded that he will come out of what Scripture seems to teach about a revived Roman Empire or a confederacy of 10 nations. That's taken from Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 17. We'll not go into detail on that, but it seems likely that he will come out of that revived Roman Empire. Some teach that he must be Jewish in order to claim to be the Messiah, but again, I believe that Scripture is inconclusive about his specific identity. However, I do tend, and this is just me, I do tend to think that he's probably very likely alive today. I don't have any Bible verses to give you, so that's purely my opinion. But I do think that we're in a generation that Jesus spoke of. Before the end of this generation comes, all of the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and beyond will come to pass, and we are very, very close. In fact, that's one of the things that prompted me and my late wife to go into full-time ministry, because I remember we had just purchased our first home. We had our baby, Jamie, and Carol was a nester. I mean, this was her home and her baby, and I was just making what I wanted to make at that point in my job. And we walked out in our backyard and looked around, and I said, honey, if it's true that the Lord is going to return in our generation, we cannot spend the rest of our natural lives accumulating money and stuff. And we had an opportunity to go into full-time ministry in the Salvation Army, and I looked at her and I said, what do you think? And she said, let's do it. And her affirmation of that, knowing that she loved this home, and we achieved certain goals, and they meant virtually nothing to us. And just this idea that this whole thing could come to fruition and Jesus could actually take his church out of this world and return at some point very near, that's what pushed us over the edge. And it was a great edge to be pushed over into full-time ministry. Anyway, that's just part of my own testimony. But I do believe that he very well could be alive today. Speculation. So, we're at now his description. His identity, that's as much as we know. In fact, I've given you more than I know about him. Now his description. This is how he's identified in Scripture. He's identified, first of all, as the boastful and the mighty 11th king, or the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to take us to these passages. I'm going to read two or three of them a little bit later on, but I'm just giving you the overview right now. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He is referred to as the prince of Daniel chapter 9 verse 26, the prince who makes a 7-year covenant with Israel but breaks it after 3.5 years. And I see that as the tribulation period. First 3.5 years are peace. It's a false peace, but it's a peace that he has brokered. And then right in the middle is what Scripture refers to as the abomination of desolation, where he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and commits the abomination and desolates that temple and sets himself up as God. And from then on, and I don't use this phrase lightly at all, but from then on earth, all hell is starting to break loose, literally. As the demons run amok, as Satan has his time, and as God finally brings about all of these, the bowls and all of the stuff that Revelation talks about, it all goes through that second half of the 7-year period of the tribulation. And it begins with that abomination of desolation, when the prince breaks his covenant with Israel in a big and dramatic and tragic way. He's also called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And he's also called in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the rider is described as a rider on a white horse. They're representing his claim to be a man of peace, when in fact he is anything but. He's also referred to in Revelation 13 as the first beast, the one from the sea who receives power from the dragon who is Satan and speaks proud words and blasphemies and wages war against the saints. All of those references, I believe, are to the same person, a literal historical person yet to be revealed. I want to read a couple of passages with regard to his disclosure. In other words, how he is revealed. Scripture does tell us that. Beginning with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." I'm going to stop there. In case you're not familiar with the text, 1 and 2 Thessalonians may have been the first letters that Paul wrote. They're very early. Depends on where we date Galatians. But anyway, in the chronology, they may have been his first letters. But the point is, this was a very young church, early in Paul's ministry, and he had taught them. In fact, he goes on to say, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I said this?" He told them about the day of the Lord, which is a time of tremendous judgment that has not yet come. But they were under such persecution that many of them, or at least some of them, were thinking that, well, we must have missed the rapture, somehow we're in the day of the Lord, because look how we're being persecuted. And Paul writes back and says, the day of the Lord has not come because these events haven't happened yet. So that's what he's dealing with there. And so the text goes on, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," if the day of the Lord will not come, unless, first of all, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's saying the day of the Lord, this time of enormous judgment, will not come until, first of all, the apostasy, which we understand is this man committing apostasy. And apostasy means a falling away. And he's been fooling. He's been deceiving people. And then all of a sudden, his apostasy becomes very, very obvious. And those who follow him become obvious apostates as well. So that apostasy has to come first. And in conjunction with that, the man of lawlessness, whom we understand to be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He's also called the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God. In other words, he sets himself up in the temple as being God, commands that the world worship him, literally, and he has a false prophet that's propagating this whole religious system concurrently with what he's doing politically and religiously as well. But this is the man of lawlessness. This is the son of destruction, and he has to commit the apostasy and defile the temple, this abomination of desolation, before the day of the Lord comes, this time of judgment. Let's add to that Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Refers here to Satan as the dragon. The dragon, that is Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then John says, I saw a beast. He's referring to the Antichrist. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The revelation of the Antichrist and what he will be doing. There's much more that we could see about this man, but time doesn't permit us to at this point. I do want to give you one more aspect of his life, and that is his doom. We know about his doom. Someday, the Antichrist, the beast, along with his world religious leader, the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire where they will spend all eternity in torment. I'll read that passage in just a moment. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. He says this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe the restrainer there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never fully removed from earth or anywhere. He's omnipresent. But his restraining influence, his restraining power will be removed so that this abomination of desolation and all that flows out of it in the book of the Revelation can come about as God has foreordained it to come about. But he will be taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Those whom the Antichrist and Satan himself and the false prophet deceive are unbelievers. They do not deceive believers. They deceive those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Those are unbelievers. Now, if from that text, if we fast forward 1,000 years or so, the millennial kingdom, you're familiar with the millennial kingdom, we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. For that 1,000 years, Satan himself will be imprisoned. He won't be able to access anybody or anything. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released. And then he will bring the unbelievers who have feigned allegiance to the King Christ who is reigning on earth. He will bring them all in this massive war in the area of Jerusalem, Gog and Magog. And this passage talks about that. So the setting is the millennial kingdom is nearing its end. Satan has been bound 1,000 years. He is released. And then the text says, this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. So we have these hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people, armaments coming to wage war against the Jewish people and against God and against all Christians. And they're all gathering in the same locale. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've already been there for 1,000 years, where they are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Father, again, we bow before you with love in our hearts for you, with love for your word, and we acknowledge the obvious. We don't have all of the answers, but we don't need all of the answers. We have you. We have your word. We have the assurance of Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his love and his intercession and all of these dynamics that brought us to faith in the first place and keep us saved. Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. We are so thankful for your grace and your mercy daily in our lives. And I pray that we would go from this place as your ambassadors, as your witnesses, and that you would bring very specific people into our lives in the days and weeks ahead that need encouragement, that need to hear of your love, that need to experience your love in practical ways. Help us to be alert to the Spirit's leading in the lives of others. And Father, we pray for our unsaved loved ones. We read about the Antichrist. We read about the horrible, sinful world. And we fear for our loved ones who are rejecting the truth. Father, be merciful to them. Open their hearts to the truth. Grant them repentance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.